Good morning. So good to have all of you with us this morning. As always, we have some who are visiting with us, and we want you to know especially that we're thankful that you are here, and we hope that you will make it back at every opportunity that you have. If you're visiting with us, if you haven't already, we would ask that you would take a visitor's card. They look like this from the back of the pew in front of you, and fill it out, and if you didn't place it in the basket when they were passed, then you can just leave it on your pew after services are over, and we will pick them up. But we're so thankful that everyone is here, and as we mentioned before Bible class, we have some who are traveling, others who are sick and in pain and cannot be with us this morning. And so please be praying for them, and we hope that they will be able to return to be back with us soon. And we look forward to that return. Ever since Jesus made his general plea to all the world, Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 through 30, the concept of coming to Christ has been understood as the process of redemption. That we leave the world in which we currently are living, and that we come to the Lord, Jesus Christ, who is the supreme master of all the world, the one who is himself righteous and provides the righteousness necessary to one day in heaven be saved. And with regard to that plea, we know, as John would later record in the end of Revelation 22, that whosoever will may come. But in coming, need to know exactly what lays before them. I want to begin from the outset this morning and make the very clear statement that no one of accountable age should ever be discouraged from obeying the gospel. It is the most marvelous decision that could ever possibly be made. It is the most life-changing decision that could ever possibly be made. It is the one decision that all accountable individuals in all the world must make and should make. And no one should ever be discouraged from making that decision. If a proper understanding, though, of what the Christian life entails is lacking, I believe that it has been proven by personal experience in human history that if a lack of a proper understanding of what Christianity is lacking, many will be so shell-shocked in many ways that they will turn back, give up, never to return. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, Peter is talking about this process in a way of coming to Christ. And in verses 4 and 5, we note that he makes reference both to Jesus himself and to those who would come to Jesus, and I believe makes a marvelous point. Notice in verses 4 and 5 that he says, "To whom coming, as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, an holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ." Coming to Christ, again, the greatest decision that ever could be made. But by coming to Christ, we recognize that, as we'll later note in our study this morning, in many ways we become even as Christ. And becoming as Christ in the ways that we do bring us to the conclusion that there are certain elements that enter to our lives that are both of a very positive nature that come as the result of our relationship with God and come from God. On the other hand, though, in that process of coming to Christ, we see likewise certain elements that enter to our lives, not by God, but by the outside world, that are of a very negative nature. And it is those that could be so very detrimental to the faith of those newborn babes in Christ, and lead them to turn back into a life of sin and depravity, never again to return. If a proper understanding of what Christianity brings is not received. Indeed, the Christian life is the best life possible. If we had 1,000 lives to live all over again, I would hope that in every one, we would each make the decision to again be Christians. But it never hurts to know the realities of that life that will prepare us for both the blessings and the challenges that accompany such a decision. And I believe in 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter gives us 3 ways to understand what those blessings and challenges will be as children of God. Because you see, in verse 4, as we just read, he describes Jesus in 3 particular ways. And as we mentioned, when we come to Christ in certain areas of life, we become even as Christ. And so as we come to Christ and become as Christ in those areas, we find that oftentimes it's these three types of identity that we too experience that can bless us, but that can also challenge us. And this morning as we consider this topic, those who will come, I think it to be pertinent to look at this topic from these 3 standpoints. Number 1 in 1 Peter 2 and verse 4, we find Peter make reference to the fact that those who will come are disallowed of men. How do we know that? Because Christ Himself was disallowed, or in other words, rejected by the majority of mankind. I think it to be important, though, before we begin discussing that point, that we talk about the fact that the righteousness that is found in New Testament Christianity is something that inherently separates us from the rest of the world. And to prove that, we might turn to verses like Romans 12, 1 and 2, where Paul said, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Now in verse 2, what is Paul speaking of when he makes reference to the fact that we should not be conformed to the world as New Testament Christians, but rather transformed by the power of His righteousness? It means that through the process of living righteously, our lives automatically and inherently stand out from the rest of the world. We are, for all intents and purposes, different. And Peter in 1 Peter 2 would even go on in that very same chapter to talk about the fact that by separating ourselves from the conforming ways of the world, that we will be a different people from those who are in the world and those who are of the world. Note, for instance, verse number 9. In making reference to those, going back up to verse number 5, ye also, in speaking of Christians to whom he's writing, he says in verse 9, "But ye," Christians again, "are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation," note, "a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light." Now, what does Peter mean when he says that Christians are a peculiar people? Does it mean we're weird? Well, as it pertains to the rest of the world, sure. The world wants to call me weird for being a Christian. That's fine. I don't care. But I think even more pertinently, it means that we're different. That's what the word peculiar means. Different. And Peter is saying that as a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, we are a different people. Not different in a bad way, but different in a very good and positive way. Why? Because we're different from the unrighteousness that the world portrays. Because, as he says at the end of verse 9, we have been called out of darkness. What's the darkness? It's the darkness of sin. The darkness of depravity. The darkness of unrighteousness. We're called out of that darkness and into the marvelous light of Jesus Christ. And so in that way, are we different? Absolutely. We must be different. If we cannot be distinguished from the world, then what kind of a life as a Christian are we living? In our minds, and in the mind of God, our difference from the world, that's a good thing. That's something that we celebrate. That's something that we embrace. To the world, though, our different lives mean something else. You see, to them, it's insulting. It's belittling. And it is rebellious to their worldview. Because they see our lives as different from theirs, and they see our lives as a condemnation of their lifestyle. And rightfully so. But that view of righteousness and the peculiarity of Christianity unleashes within them a consuming spite and wrath that leads to this being disallowed or this rejection by mankind. Now we have examples of this all throughout Scripture. You could turn to virtually any book in the Old Testament and note God's people at various times, whether it's a collection of God's people or individuals who were God's people, who lived godly and for their godliness suffered persecution. My mind, though, immediately went to Acts 4, where we find really the first example after the church was established. We find the first example of the disciples, specifically in Acts 4. It's the apostles who faced persecution because of what they believed, what they taught, and how they lived. You see, in Acts 4, verses 1 and following, Peter and John speak to the people, the priest, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees, and they came upon them. And being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead, they laid hands on them and put them in hold unto the next day, for it was now eventide. What's going on here? You see, Peter and John, with the support of the rest of the apostles, have simply carried on the task that they had begun in Acts 2. They preached the gospel in its simplicity and in its purity, and 3,000 souls responded in obedience. In chapter 3, they find another occasion after healing the lame man that many ears were opened, and they found opportunity to preach the gospel once again. But the response by the masses was so great that the hierarchy of the Jewish system simply could not ignore it. And they respond in deep-seated anger for what Peter and John and the rest of the disciples are doing. In verse 4 of chapter 4, it says that the response of this second preaching of the gospel was so great that it was even greater than that of the first. Some 5,000 individuals come. believing and obeying the gospel. And this just enrages these people. And so in anger, they come and they lay hands on them. In other words, they grab them and they throw them into prison. Why? Because what they taught and how they lived was different and viewed as an attack on the agenda of the Jews. In Luke 20 and verse 17, Luke records that Jesus Himself was rejected. And in fact, going back to the original point that Peter would make in 1 Peter 2, that's what he said. That those who would come to one who Himself was disallowed of men. Jesus Christ Himself was rejected by the masses. Despised by the masses. And much of it goes back to this point. God's wisdom is different from that of the world. And again, we could go virtually book by book through the Bible, seeing illustrations of this coming to pass. But I think Paul laid it out perhaps as clear as anybody in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Verses 26 through 30, when he said, "For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty." Now, before we read the last three verses, what's Paul talking about when he says God chose the foolish things in order to bring about His ultimate purpose? Does that mean that there is something about God that is itself foolish? No. Only foolish as perceived by the wisdom of man. Now notice again in verse 26 he said that you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, that's earthly, carnal wisdom, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. In other words, those who viewed themselves to be so wise after the wisdom of man, they saw themselves as too wise to stoop to what they believed to be foolishness, which was, in fact, God's means of saving mankind. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world, and things which are despised, hath God chosen. Yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence. But of Him are ye in Christ, who of God is made unto us wisdom, and righteousness, and sanctification, and wisdom. And because the wisdom of God does not equal the wisdom of man, then it's automatically assumed, no, man cannot be wrong. It must be the concept of God. Wrong again. If ever the wisdom of man comes in conflict with the wisdom of God, guess who loses every time? It's not God. It is indeed the wisdom of man. But because of that attitude that has virtually permeated this world, we find that that rejection of Christ, which came through the rejection of God's wisdom, results in 2 Timothy 3:12, the fact that we who submit to Him and His wisdom are going to be rejected as well. For all who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Persecution is the outgrowth of rejection. And so, yes, we're going to be disallowed by men, just as was our Lord. And this is going to lead many to quit, turn back, never to return. But I think when we see the attitude that is portrayed by Jesus, We see the attitude that is portrayed by some of the great heroes of the faith in the Bible, that we should not look at the rejection by men as something that is negative, but rather we should see it rather as an act of approval by God. And so those who will come, be disallowed. Mark it down. It's going to happen. And that is a challenge that we must face as Christians. It's something that has been the case since the beginning and will never change. But ultimately, I believe that it is the blessings that are found in Christ that far outweigh any challenges that we will face. And that leads us in 1 Peter 2 and verse 4 to our second thought, that those who will come are not only disallowed, just as Christ was, but those who will come are chosen, just as Christ was. And what a blessing that truly is. There's a concept in Scripture that while it is biblical, is vastly misunderstood and vastly misapplied by much of the religious world. That concept is one that even in Scripture is referred to as predestination. And we read about this thought in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 12. But before we read those verses, I think it to be pertinent for us to see how it has been misunderstood and misapplied. You see this concept of predestination in the denominational world is the viewpoint that God, before the very foundation of the world, chose a specified number of individuals to be saved and a specified number of individuals to be lost. And that number cannot be altered in any way, no matter how righteous the lost might live or how unrighteous the saved might live. That is a viewpoint that I denounce with every ounce of my being. It makes God a respecter of persons. It makes the sacrifice of Jesus Christ of none effect. And we could go on and on for literally hours talking about the problems that are found in that thought. But in Ephesians 1, Paul does make a reference to a concept that he refers to as predestination. Notice in Ephesians 1, 3 through 12, he said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as He hath chosen us in Him." Now I want to point out, as we go through and read these verses, the prolific use of the word "us" and "we" as Paul goes through and writes about this concept. Because through these words we realize what Paul actually means. That it is not a specified predestination. It is a general predestination of Christians. Now who would those Christians be? Whosoever may come. But the fact that God did predestinate Christians through His redemptive plan to be those who would be saved. Now, verse 4, "According as He hath chosen us, Christians, in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace, wherein He hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He hath purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times He might gather together in one all things in Christ, which are both in heaven and which are on earth, even in Him, in whom we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His will, that we should be to the praise of His glory who first trusted in Christ. Now, in verses 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 11, and 12, all but verse 10, Paul prolifically makes reference to the words us and we, a general term regarding Christians. I've heard someone make reference to the fact that God predestinated the plan, not the man. I think that's good. He chose Christianity as the means of saving mankind. Now, who would be Christians? Whosoever will may come. And how valuable must New Testament Christianity be to God for Him to have chosen it as the one single unified means of saving mankind? There is no other way. This is it. It is the culmination of His divine redemptive plan that was instituted in the very beginning. And how precious and valuable must it be for He to have chosen it and chosen we through it, just as He chose Christ. And so those who will come, yes, will be disallowed, disapproved, rejected by man. But we are chosen of God. In fact, if you go back to 1 Peter 2:9 that we read moments ago, Peter even makes reference in that verse to the fact that ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. How valued are we in the sight of God? Ultimately pictured through the sacrifice of His greatest possession. Possession, probably the wrong word, but for lack of a better term, His own Son, whom He would send to die on our behalf. Those who will come are chosen, and we should never forget the blessings that are found in that. But then number three, from 1 Peter 2 and verse 4, not only are we disallowed by man, chosen by God, but then number three, we find that those who will come are precious, just as Christ is. Though despised and rejected by the world, Peter makes it abundantly clear throughout both of his books that Jesus Christ was and is precious to God. He makes reference to it in verse 4, to whom coming as unto a living stone, making reference to Christ Himself, disallowed indeed among men, but chosen of God and precious. Look back in chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, when He said, "Forasmuch as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by the tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." I love what Peter said in those two verses, because he said, gold, silver, precious stones, worthless compared to the price that was paid for you. The precious blood of Jesus Christ. And because we have been purchased with such a precious price, we, just as Christ, are valued in a very special way. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 20 and 20 through 24, Paul illustrates this fact when he said, "Let every man abide in the same calling wherein he was called. Art thou called being servant? Care not for it. But if thou mayest be made free, use it rather. For he that is called in the Lord, being a servant, is the Lord's freeman. And likewise also He that is called being free is Christ's servant. Ye are bought with a price. Be not ye the servants of men. Brethren, let every man wherein he is called therein abide with God. If we have been bought with such a price of value, how precious must we be in the sight of God? Our value isn't inherent, but our value does come through the one to whom we belong. We are precious because we are in He who is precious. We are precious as Christians because we are in Christ. Ultimately, then, we are precious because of Christ. 1 Peter 2 and verse 5. Notice how Peter ends that particular verse. Ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices. Notice, acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Why are we precious and accepted by God in the way that we are? Because of Jesus Christ. Literally, that's what that's saying. By Jesus Christ, because of Jesus Christ. We are precious. How wonderful a life is the life of a Christian. Sure, there are challenges. We have to face the challenges that are thrown at us by man. Temptations, persecutions, other things that might come on a regular basis. But even these final two things that we have mentioned, though we could mention countless others, how much greater do even these two blessings make us view our position as Christians? To consider the fact that God, as the supreme being, the creator, sustainer, and redeemer of all, values me. And He values you. I cannot wrap my mind around such a love. And to think that He views me, who has let Him down on so many occasions, that He views me as precious, and that He views you who have let Him down in so many ways and on so many times, that He looks at you as precious. You see, that is what awaits those who will come. Enter into the life of a Christian with your eyes wide open, but by all means, enter into the life of a Christian. Period. It is the greatest life that you can live, and it leads to the greatest blessings that you could ever imagine. And that is what is laying before you this morning. The decision between salvation or condemnation. This very moment, you stand between heaven and hell. What decision will you make? If you are not a child of God this morning, one who has never come, seeking the redemptive blessing and pardon made available by Jesus Christ, then our plea to you would be to make that decision, to take that step, to come. Hearing God's Word, believing it, that Jesus Christ is God's own Son, repenting of your sin, confessing your faith publicly, and being immersed in water for the remission of your sins, you can come and receive that redemptive blessing. Or if as an erring child of God who has left the faith and no longer are living in accordance to His divine will, you can come back. repenting of that sin, confessing it, praying unto God for forgiveness. And His promise to you is that He will cleanse you from all unrighteousness. This morning, if you are subject, we ask the question, will you come and enjoy all of the many blessings that are laying right before you? We hope that you will, while together we stand and sing.
Hark, the gentle voice of Jesus calleth.